Let's go, please, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has been chosen to interpret the dream which Nebuchadnezzar has had. And Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and again, we need to have it in our minds, involved a striking, enormous image. The head was gold. The breast and arms were silver. The belly and thighs were bronze. The legs were iron. And then the feet were a mixture of iron and partly clay. Beginning in verse 36, we have the interpretation of the dream. The pattern in Daniel is to give a vision first and then to give the interpretation of the dream. So let's begin then with the interpretation of the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar by God. 2:36 through 45. And in looking at the interpretation, we need to make a few general observations. First of all, in verse 36 through 45, you have a very clear-cut, obvious theme. And the theme revolves around the word kingdom. Just hitting some of the high points, verse 37, "You, O King," and the idea of kingdom comes not only in the word kingdom, which will occur in these verses 9 times. It not only appears as a theme by means of the noun kingdom, but the idea comes across. For example, in verse 37, he refers to a king. "You, O King, are King of Kings." So king, kings, kingdom. You will also have, coming down to along the line, one of the verses talks about ruling. So a rule involves kingdom also. So verse 37, "O King, you are the King of Kings, to whom the Lord of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Verse 39, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze." Verse 40, "Then there will arise a fourth kingdom." So the theme is idea of kingdoms, and the emphasis is on succession. The theme is kingdom, and the emphasis is on a succession of kingdoms. One kingdom follows the other. And of course, in our minds should be the synonyms of rule, of authority, of government. All those ideas are involved. Rule, authority, government is what he is looking at. Now, when you talk about the theme being governments, there's something that comes out of that, and that is something about the character of the kingdoms. The character of the kingdoms. And there are several things to be sure to have in mind as far as the character of the kingdoms is concerned. And the first is chronology. They follow in order. Idea of chronology, the idea of order. The first is followed by the second by the third, and so forth, on down to the fifth or final kingdom. Chronology is very important. The second thing that is important about the character of the kingdom is they are all worldwide kingdoms. For example, looking at verse 35, it says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Universal kingdom. Verse 38, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. Worldwide dominion. Verse 39. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Emphasis on worldwide kingdoms. And so what we are going to get will begin in the year 606 with the accession of Nebuchadnezzar taking over the kingdom of his father Nabopolassar in 606 and extending down to the establishment of God's kingdom or the second coming of Christ when he establishes his kingdom. And we will have a succession of kingdoms coming down to that time. And the way they will work is we will have number 1, 2, 3, and then after the third kingdom, you will have a gap. And the gap is, as is typical in Scripture, the gap represents the church age in which we live. And then we will have kingdom number 4, which will be terminated by the fifth kingdom, which will be the kingdom of God. But all of them are worldwide dominations. Now, we'll take the fourth kingdom, or the one that is terminated by the establishment of God's kingdom, and note about it the following. And that is the fourth gets the most attention. Easy way to see that is notice that in verse 39, two kingdoms get only one verse. Verse 39, after that, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And the only thing that's noted about those two kingdoms is their worldwide rule. But, verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, and that gets us 40, 41, 42, and 43. Now, if you go over to chapter 7 of Daniel. Chapter 7. And you will have the same thing, except the figure is changed. And we'll make a comparison, probably in the next hour, of the metals that represent kingdoms in Daniel 2 and the beasts that represent kingdoms in Daniel 7. But notice in verse 19, the interest is focused on the fourth. Verse 19 says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. And then you have explanation coming down, verse 19, clear to the end of the chapter, 19 through 28. So we'll have a detailed explanation of that fourth kingdom. It gets the most attention. The next general observation is the last kingdom that is listed in both visions of chapter 2 and chapter 7 is God's on earth. Now we're ready to take a look at the specific meanings of each of the kingdoms. Those are general observations. And now the specific meanings of the gold head, silver chest, and so forth down the line. And we will simply number them. Number 1, the head of gold is Babylon. The head of gold is Babylon. Verse 37. Daniel giving the interpretation of the dream, and keep in mind the dream is about future things, future to them. Daniel says, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the Lord God, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. The head of gold is Babylon. Now, you could reply by saying, well, it says the head is the king. It doesn't say the head of gold is the kingdom. It says you are the head of gold. It does not say your kingdom is the head of gold. And therefore, the head of gold must represent Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the answer to that is rather simple, and that is if you read through Assyro-Babylonian literature, kings are identical with the state. In their view, kings are identical to the state. Therefore, to say that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold is identical to saying Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom or Babylon is the head of gold. So you have the first identification as Babylon. Now, we need to introduce a little bit of terminology in order to understand what is being given in these visions. And with the terminology, we need to look, and we'll start a straight line across the page, and let's scale it from 1 to 10. And the scale from 1 to 10 starts out with no law. The word we use for no law is anarchy. Anarchy simply referring to man without law. Or to put it a different way, every man is his own law. Anarchy is everybody doing what he pleases to do. There is no societal type law. Moving up the scale, you get to the other end where it is law residing in a king totally, and you have totalitarianism. So we've got the two extremes, no law on one hand, over here to one sovereign will. And all human governments have been somewhere along the scale between those two types of things. Anarchy rarely lasts, because if everybody is doing his own thing and everybody is establishing his own law, it becomes extremely difficult, or matter of fact, it becomes impossible to get along with people. And therefore, you have to move up the scale some direction. Maybe just a little bit up the line, maybe halfway up the line, or sometimes you have, in the case of Babylon, going all the way up the line to a totalitarian-type government. Ideally, totalitarianism is the ideal state if the one sovereign will is God. And therefore, Daniel is going to talk about the time when there will be a totalitarian state, and it will be rule under the will of God, and the will of God, of course, is a perfect will. So all these governments are going to fit somewhere along the line, and Daniel is going to start right up close to the top. And I'm not sure that you can say we've ever had on earth a human government that is really completely totalitarianism, but let's put an X up here somewhere around 9 on the scale, and that is going to be Babylon, a very sovereign state. And so Daniel basically is going to take, in his presentation of the succession of four kingdoms, he is going to start up near the 10 level, and he's going to move backwards. And he's going to move backwards until we move out of human government and up here to the fifth kingdom, which will be a theocracy. So that's the way the vision will go. As a matter of fact, if you want it in your imagination, take the image and lay him down with his head at this end, arms and shoulders, and thighs, legs, so forth. He will lay with his head up toward the end of the 10 part of the scale, and then it will descend down toward the end, and then the end will be terminated by the kingdom of God and the establishment of the rule of God on earth. All right, the first one then is Babylon. And having taken a look at the terminology, let's say something about the history of Babylon. How it worked out. And I'll try to give you the minimum points of history as to how this worldwide kingdom developed and what its high points were. The first point in the history of Babylon is Nabopolassar, Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar, that's Nebuchadnezzar's father. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar takes Assyria. The first point in her rise to world domination, takes Syria. As soon as Syria is captured, they begin building a capital, magnificent capital, and that is Babylon, which is a city. So we have, as a second point, the building of Babylon into a magnificent capital, world capital. Following that, third, is Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and he takes the kingdom from his father upon his father's death in 606 B.C. It becomes, in turn, a world power. Till, and when we talk about dates in history, with the rise of Babylon, that doesn't mean, and I think you can see this easily, that on Saturday evening at midnight, the kingdom shifted from Babylon to Persia. As you could well imagine, there were attacks over a period of years, and therefore the dates are relative, but very close, was a world power until about 539 or 536. And in 539, approximately, there was a collapse to Medo-Persia. Collapse to Medo-Persia. That was the head of gold. So the head of gold is Babylon, totalitarian state. And that's our fifth point about its history. It was totalitarian. Absolute rule. Okay, the second kingdom that follows it, which comes down in verse 39. Notice, by the way, the emphasis on total control. Verse 38. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. So in stressing the totalitarian nature of Babylon, the emphasis is you not only rule people, you rule the birds of the sky and the animals of the field. Totalitarian control under this man. Now, you've got the breast and arms of silver. And to be brief, I'll just put down the breast or the chest of silver is Medo-Persia. M-E-D-O, Persia, dash Persia. For the dates, about 539 to its fall or its collapse to Greece, about 331 B.C. Now, in the first place, notice that in verse 39, you have emphasis on sequence. And the kingdom that is silver follows Babylon immediately. Notice verse 39, and after you. So we're looking to the successor to Babylon. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So the first thing to note is it follows Babylon. Go over to chapter 5, verse 30, where you have the same thing. I'll go back to verse 29. It says, "Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean or Babylonian king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. And so let's put in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31 shows the kingdom that follows is the kingdom of Cyrus, and of course Cyrus was the kingdom of Babylon. Second, it is to be inferior to Babylon. Now we'll have a declining, we put the scale down of governments from 1 to 10, anarchy to totalitarianism. When we talk about inferior, the important thing to note is this is not reference to geography, not geographically. Because what happens is Persia is bigger geographically than Babylon was. And Greece is bigger geographically, covers more territory than Persia did. And finally, you get down to Rome, and Rome was the biggest geographically of them all. So as they come down, they become more inferior, but at the same time, they become larger. So the idea of inferior has to be found in something other than geography, and I take it that idea is decreased authority, central authority, and organization. Babylon was a superb organization if you've read any of its history. But they become less in that sense. Now, we noted that when you look at the image which represents succeeding worldwide kingdoms, that they decrease in value. Obviously, if you wanted to put a list of what metals would you prefer, you would put them in the order of the image. You'd want gold first. You'd want silver second, and then down to the bronze, and then down to the iron last, and then finally with the clay. So the emphasis then on the word inferior emphasizes a great principle, and the principle of that is emphasized here is the principle of degeneration. Or the idea of not evolution, but man devolves, not evolves. Man devolves. Now there's an important thing there. The more man devolves, the more he thinks he, what? Evolves. And there's a proportion there. It's interesting. You go back to your classical historians, Hesiod, Ovid, and they all hold to the degeneration of the human race. And you can read in the classical writers, and that's their theory of history, is that man is not improving governmentally. He is getting worse. The image points this out. Where does he begin and where does he end? The image starts with gold. It ends with dust. That's not evolution. That is devolving. Man does not rise from the rubbish heap of dust to the head of gold. It's the other way around. And yet at the same time, as he devolves, he conceives himself as evolving. All right? What's the history of Medo-Persia? First of all, it got its rise under a man called Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus established Persia independent of media in about 549. He went on, conquered Lydia in Asia Minor, focused on Mesopotamia, attacked Babylon in 539 and won. Attacked Babylon, 539, and won. And I'm going to put parenthetically there, Daniel 5. Daniel 5, we'll talk about that. Persia was a world power until Alexander the Great. They were the world power till Alexander the Great. Persia is an example of oligarchy, oligarchy. Look, for example, at chapter 6. In Babylon, everything centered in one man, Nebuchadnezzar. Under Persia, things expanded out to more people. And while oligos means little or few, it does point to extended authority, extended power. Because notice, and this would be completely foreign to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar knew nothing about anything like this. Chapter 6, verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. So notice, we're moving down from the 10 end of the scale, totalitarian power, back to the power placed now in the hands of a few. All right, moving then on to the third part of the vision, which is the belly and the thighs, or we'll go by the metal. The bronze is Greece. Rise of Greece. Chapter 2, verse 39. Notice, following the kingdom of Persia, you have in sequence the next kingdom. Verse 39, after you, Babylon, there will arise another kingdom, Persia, inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all of the earth. Now, all of these kingdoms, and again, we can look in retrospect and see them following along in sequence, they're identified both by secular history and by the Word of God. Look over at chapter 8, for example, to the identification of the kingdom that follows Persia as Greece. Chapter 8. Verse 20. Now you have them under the figure of beasts here, but it says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. So you have following them the rise of Greece. As to its history, or let's put identification, Daniel 8, 20. And second, as far as its history, Alexander the Great was one of the great, powerful leaders of history. Alexander was trained by his father for military conquest. And where did he get his philosophy from? Anyone know? Who was his teacher? Alexander the Great was a student of Aristotle. So Aristotle gave him his philosophy, and his father gave him his military ability. The notable thing about Alexander was his early death. Alexander conquered and played himself to death at age 32. Literally conquered and played himself, wore himself out by the age of 32. If Babylon was totalitarian, and Persia was an oligarchy, expanding out and allowing a few more authority than Greece is an example of rule by aristocracy. Those of position were the rulers there. Now let's go back to our little scale here from 1 to 10 between anarchy and totalitarianism. I think one of the interesting notes of the Word of God is looking at the scale of human government and noting that in the book of Daniel, we have a man living for the Lord under a totalitarian state, Daniel. Can you think of any example of people living for the Lord under anarchy? Where would you put anarchy in Scripture? The book of Judges, period of some 300 years, is characterized in the latter chapter by saying, in this period of time, and this is almost quote, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And the interesting thing is you can establish all the way from anarchy to totalitarianism, people who under those form of governments lived for the Lord. So let's put life pleasing to God is possible anywhere on the scale. Life pleasing to God is possible anywhere on the scale. So we had Babylon, totalitarian. We come down to Persia, which was coming down to an oligarchy, moving down to a little bit less authority with the aristocracy of Greece. And what was Rome? We talk about Roman imperialism. It's a matter of judgment. Where do we fit as a republic? Moving off the anarchy, you did have democracy, which the Greeks tried. And democracy was then and always is a colossal failure. Very, very few forms of government that are worse than democracy, and we don't live in a democracy. Everybody tells us we do. We do not live in a democracy. We live under a republic. I'm not sure why media, etc., insist that the United States is a democracy, which we are not. And our Constitution establishes that we are not a democracy. We are a republic. If we were a democracy, we would have a voice. And we don't have a voice. We can vote on a president, but how many people voted on the last bill in Congress? Did you vote? You can encourage someone to vote in your direction, and I think it's a very excellent form of government, but under democracy, you would have a voice, and we do not have a voice, and that's probably very well that we do not, but we have representatives, and again, that's a... Does your congressman or senator in the state of Missouri represent you? Very rarely does the senator represent me. He doesn't know me. And he certainly, in many cases, does not think and vote in the way that I would like to input as far as a democracy. I can write him a letter. I don't know what happens to it, but I could write him a letter. And so forth, and I'm sure that's very, very important to do, and it has some influence. Fortunately, I believe I live in a district that I have a representative in the person of Tom Coleman, who is, to my mind, superb. You may not think so. That's your business, but as an individual, I can express my opinion, and I think his thinking is just excellent. But nonetheless, we live under a republic, and you have all kinds of... The important thing is... In our wishes and in our desires and in terms of our comfort, I don't want anarchy and I don't want it to be totalitarianism. And inasmuch as we have input, we can be thankful that we are in between those two extremes and be grateful for it. On the other hand, if we should slip to the left toward anarchy or toward the right, and I personally would do everything I could to try to prevent that insofar it was in my power and ability, would try to avoid that, and yet at the same time there is no way that I can come up with an excuse. I cannot leave a life pleasing to God anywhere. Now, it may cost more. Under certain conditions, it might cost a life to live for the Lord. But it is always possible under all of those circumstances. Daniel is going to exemplify it to us on the high end of the scale. And in the book of Judges, though we're not going to be going to it, in the book of Judges, you have it down to the other end of the scale. Now, we'll pick up with our next study on the legs of iron, which will be, I believe, the Roman Empire. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you are in control of history and that at all times we can live lives that are acceptable to you. And may we realize that is really the only issue. In Christ's name.